Jesus is King. We have been rejoicing in the richness of celebrating what Jesus has done for us, and we have, in the heaviness of Good Friday, the darkness of Saturday, and then the delight of Resurrection Sunday, discovered, renewed, remembered that this is a reality, this is a person, this is an all-defining event in history. And yet, so many, even some of us, miss its all-defining nature. Last Sunday, we rejoiced in the risen King and discovered, at least in part, that there were many who missed its significance. The crowd went on, I suppose, impacted by it, heard of it, and yet life remained as normal. Still under oppression, still hurting, still religious, whatever the case may be, the crowd carried on. We saw that some responded to the reality of the resurrection in anger and in fighting, protecting their own turf, the politics of the Pharisees and Sadducees, the, I suppose, future life and death of the guards of the tomb, lying of a situation they knew was transformative. The disciples, confused, a little bit lost, didn't fully understand why Jesus came, had their own agenda for Jesus, like so many of us do, and yet when they met the risen King, although we will discover that some doubted, everything about them changed. Sometimes in our current culture, we think we can be spiritual without submitting to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There has been in the United States, and it's impacting Canada a little bit, although not as much, a renewal of interest in spiritual things, even a renewal of interest in Christianity, but often the Christianity that people are seeking is a Christianity that does not make a demand on your lives. You can go on living as you were. You can separate your Christianity from the cultural situation you are in and choose the God you want to serve and the name you give him. I'll never forget, was on a flight from Prince George to Vancouver. It's a short flight, and on that flight, I often wanted stories to tell. Back then, was pursuing the stories maybe even more than the impact of people I met on a flight and led to Jesus. So I would share a little bit of who I was. And often, of course, when you say I'm a pastor, it stops the conversation. But I was sitting next to a young lady and she said back to me, well, that's very interesting. And so I thought, okay, the door is open. And I said, well, do you believe in God? And she said, yes, I do. Well, this is even more interesting. Here's my chance to have a great story. But my story didn't turn out quite like I had anticipated. She then said, my God is one that I am tired of. Now my ears are perking up a little bit. I made up my God, and she was being serious. I'm tired of that God, so I'm going to remake God when I get home. Now, I appreciated her honesty and was saddened by her lack of clarity of thought. If, as the Old Testament so profoundly says, you can make your gods, then your gods have no ability to protect you, to lead you, to guide you, to be truly glorified by you. Now, as that lady on the plane, young lady on the plane, was confused, but at least clear in her confusion, I think there are many in our current generation who are confused, but not clear on their confusion. I have looked at recent studies that show this new interest in spirituality and religion, even in Christianity, quote unquote, and as I look at the statistics from different people who are doing stats, and I know you can sometimes shape those statistics as per the answer you want, but one of the things that I'm seeing consistently across the board is the renewal in Christianity and spirituality does not include a submission to the Word of God. In fact, in some of the studies, and one was done by a famous magazine, and they looked at their readers and the new interest, they saw this massive rise in interest, this massive rediscovery of spirituality and the importance of believing in a God, some sort of God, and even in this study, Christianity, but they discovered that they didn't want a Christianity that would hinder their freedom. It's interesting because in biblical language, we find that true Christianity sets us free. But in terms of this response, and the magazine that was doing the interviewing and then reporting on that was a secular magazine filled with things that perhaps those who know Jesus wouldn't be reading of. So I suppose the audience shaped by that, just one of the fashion magazines. But interesting to me that they are willing to say, yes, we want more of Jesus, but we want a Jesus we can control. We want a Jesus that submits to us. We want a Jesus that doesn't change us. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Matthew 28, where we discover the true Jesus of the Bible and the change he demands and delights in. See that Jesus of the Bible is king. And I know in Canada, we tend to think we don't have a king, although I suppose as a part of the Commonwealth, King Charles would claim ownership of us. It's such a silly ownership in terms of comparison. In other words, when's the last time King Charles made a demand on your life? Well, I suppose if he did, we would laugh. Or if we lived in America as they did under the king who was oppressing them, said this repeatedly. This was the Revolutionary War's cry for freedom. If you ask an American who is his master, he will tell you he has none, nor any governor, but Jesus Christ. Oh, if that were true, the United States would be a different place, would it not? So would Canada. Again, I think making a claim that doesn't align with a biblical Jesus. In Matthew 28, we come to what is one of the most famous passages in the entire Bible. It is five times in the Bible. We know it as the Great Commission. All the Gospels have it, as does the book of Acts. And really, in it, we find the marching order for Christians. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is raised from the dead. I think sometimes what we do is we separate it from its context. The horror, the wonder of the resurrection doesn't just stop with that incredible and valuable and transformative week. For life carries on. And now we serve a risen king. We want to pick up the story in verse 16, although really we're going to focus on verses 18 to 20. I don't want us to miss verses 11 and forward, although we've kind of covered them in terms of people rejecting the kingship of Jesus. They violently opposed and lying, the crowds ignoring. Now, the disciples who discover this intimate relationship with the living God, the living triune God, now transformed and will live on mission for him with the rest of their lives. We have a tradition at Cloverdale Baptist Church, and that is that the Sunday following Holy Week is something we call Commitment Sunday. I suppose we could even call it Submission Sunday. What we want to see happen in our lives and what can so often be lost is, if Jesus is truly risen from the dead, if this is real and he is real, then everything should be radically changed and redefined. From living for ourselves and ignoring or pretending that the king is ours but not submitting to him, to living a life of full devotion, driven and defined by the living God. Now, I know we all struggle with this, so this is why we want to take the time to remember. But not only to remember, I hope, to recommit our lives to live in light of the reality of who Jesus has revealed himself to be and the call he's given us to live out. So I know if you've been in church for very long, the passage we will study is well-worn. I know you've heard messages on this. If you've been at Cloverdale Baptist for very long, you'll, I hope, hear a message on this at least once a year and maybe more. But this is the mandate from the king for his disciples, for his church. Here is God's word. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountainside to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. That word more than what we mean. This is a full surrender submission word. But some doubted. And Jesus came to them and he said these words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore," or while you are going, literally, "and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I love how specific this is in terms of our understanding of our triune God. Don't think the point of this text, but certainly is there. "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This passage is only transformative if we know that the resurrected King is who he says he is. So as we enter in and try to understand what this means and what it means for us to apply it as disciples of Jesus, we must first acknowledge that it is easy to be like these people who were living when Jesus was there physically and when he died and when he rose again. It is easy to ignore, it is easy to attack, and it is easy to coast and doubt. And what he is doing for them, and now through their eyes, what he is doing for us, is calling us to live a life that is driven and defined by our relationship with him, to be those who not only understand the gospel, not only rejoice in the risen King, but then apply it to our lives. And when we look at what the risen Savior said, we can simplify it. I do think sometimes it's important when we study the Bible, in fact, I might even argue all of the time, that we simplify it to understand and apply it. I heard a story as I was preparing this morning of a pastor trying to make an illustration of why it's important to live and communicate in a simple way. And there was a man who was next to one of his best friends, and his best friend looked like he was having a heart attack and then looked like he died. And so he right away called the police, 911, and he said, my friend, I think my friend is dead. What should I do?" And he was breathless, and he had to calm the 911 operator, calm him down. And so he said, "Well, the first thing you need to do is make sure he's dead." There was silence on the other side, and as some of you know, then there was a shotgun blast. And then the phone was picked up again, and the guy said, "Okay, he's dead. What do I do next?" A little harsh, maybe, right? Brothers and sisters, we want to simplify this text, not oversimplify, but simplify it enough that we can apply it. That the conviction will come not just because it's familiar, but because we are following what Jesus has revealed to us to be his will for us as a church and for you as an individual. We want to simplify enough that we don't ignore, we don't attack, but we surrender in full devotion and are driven and defined by this relationship with the living God. I want us to notice first in this text, and it is obvious, it is simple, I've just called it the King's power. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Okay, simplify. What does it mean that he has all authority? In Greek, in English, in any language, if translated correctly, it means he has all authority. Two things this means in terms of significance to us in understanding this text. First is, it means he has all authority over everything and everyone, heaven and earth, everywhere, everyone, all things. He has all authority. He can do as he pleases. No one can stop him. No one can stay his hand. There is no one who is more powerful, no one who he makes contingent upon his decisions. He has all authority. One scholar says it like this: authority is the freedom and right to live as one pleases. Jesus has all authority. Jesus is sovereign and supreme, the creator and sustainer, the Lord of all things. Amen. Not only does it mean that, and that is profound, it means he has authority over the life. Now the choice of submission of those who know him as their Savior. I suppose we often call this, Jesus is our Lord and Savior. I think here I want us to understand he is our King, meaning absolute and total joyful surrender to his authority. We're going to see it built up in this text, but Jesus does not want them to doubt this. Jesus has authority here over life and death, right? This is the risen Savior. This is the one they had saw crucified. They had walked with him. Now he is alive. He has authority over death, eternal life. He has authority over kings and nations and elections even. This one now demands to be followed by those who are saying they're his followers. Now, some come to this passage and they say, well, a disciple is kind of a super Christian. That's a mistake of someone who has not read their Bible carefully. For the term disciple is used 281 times in the New Testament, almost always to describe those who know Jesus. Some loose other connections, but the term Christian, the term we use most often, how many times in the Bible is that used? Three, and in an accusatory way. What does it mean to be a disciple? It means to be a follower of Jesus. It means to be someone who aligns their life with the life of Christ. It means to allow Christ's life to be conformed in our lives. It means to become like our master. And I suppose, in terms of this text, to surrender fully to his authority of our lives. This is profound because it means, as the 11 disciples, and I'll add in Paul, discovered, you might have to give your life for Jesus. This means that he is good and sovereign over all things. This means that his wisdom, his plan for our lives is better than anything we could come up with on our own. It means absolute trust and total submission to the one who has authority over all things. If you doubt the authority of Jesus, then you will find it much easier to coast or find yourself following culture and not Christ. In fact, I would carefully say, if you doubt his authority, then perhaps the rest of what the Bible teaches becomes just something you will pick and choose from. We must be those who see Jesus as he has revealed himself. And here in our text, so profound and so simple and so clear, he has all authority over everyone and everything. And therefore, he has authority over those who know him as Savior and Lord. The King is powerful. Secondly, I've called this the King's people and plan. It has often been noted that there is only one command in this passage. I think that's helpful, although I think it's good to understand that command in its context, the context of the risen Savior, the context of 3 years of showing these disciples how to live and what to believe. But here's the command from the one who has authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. What is the command? What is the plan? The plan is for disciples to make disciples. The idea here, again, literally in the Greek, while you are going, this is a text that has been used for missionaries, I think correctly. The idea of all nations would have been new and fresh to the disciples. But this is not just a command to go to other nations, although I think we can find it here, and we want to be a sending church. We want to be a missional church, but here it's to every disciple. While you're going, while you're living, here is what God wants you to do. Here is what the one who has authority over your life, the one who has all authority, is saying. While you are going, make disciples. Okay, again, if we simplify, be this. Your number one passion and priority is to glorify God, to worship the risen Savior. The way that you do that in the power of the Holy Spirit is to be a disciple who is helping to make disciples. Now, again, it's important we define discipleship or a disciple because we can get very confused. And this text allows us to do it in such a way that if we simplify, a disciple is someone who identifies with Christ and his church, baptism, and then is fully devoted in terms of seeking to know and apply the Word of God to their lives and to help others to do the same. Again, this should be obvious, but I think it flies in the face of modern culture and certainly this new revival of modern spirituality. To be a true disciple means this: we surrender fully to Jesus. We identify with him in his death and resurrection. We find ourselves in Christ, identified, driven, and defined by that relationship, longing to know his word more, to be word saturated, to apply it to every area of our lives, and then to help others to do it. That's a pretty big task. So I think we would want to understand it more simply, and we will when we apply it. But let's allow the text and the authority of the risen Savior to help us to identify who he wants us to be and how he wants us to live. To become a disciple, you must know the good news of the risen Savior. You must acknowledge the holiness of God, the Creator. You must then own not only sinfulness in general, but personally your own sin and the hatred of God for the sin that you commit. The judgment of God on you as a sinner. In fact, if you don't understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, then the glory of the cross, the delight of the resurrection will be lost on you, and you'll find it much easier to coast. So we want to make sure we understand the glory of the gospel in the good news and the bad news. And here's the good news. Your sin earns you death. There is nothing you can do, nothing you can do to earn God's approval of you. In fact, in sin, you have earned his wrath, his disapproval. But God loves us so much that he sent Jesus to live a perfect life in our place, to die on the cross, experiencing not only the physical pain, which was so immense, but the very wrath of God poured out on the Son of God for the glory of God and the good of all who believe, so that we might be forgiven in him. We might become, literally, his righteousness. The glory of the gospel includes this idea of my sin being put on Jesus, his righteousness being placed on me, because the grace that God has given me has allowed me to respond in faith. Faith that not only includes submission as my Savior, humility and understanding my sin and the glory of his holiness and love, but also a delight and a surrender to his Lordship. We must get the gospel right, or discipleship will make no sense. One of the tragedies that was forecast by many scholars is that some in the past 50, 60 years made Christianity about a decision. A decision that you could get a get-out-of-hell-free card without really knowing the Savior, and that is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is by grace, through faith, embracing the goodness of God and his love, and by grace, surrendering completely, becoming his work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. This text demands that we understand and experience that and help others to understand and experience that. All of grace, all in Christ, all by faith, all for God's glory. That's not where this passage ends. In fact, I think we should discover very easily and powerfully that this is not a passage to make converts. This is a passage to make disciples. And what does that mean? Well, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is an identification with Jesus and his people. Dead, if you read Romans 6, dead to sin, alive to living my life for the praise of his glorious grace. Or Galatians 2:20, this whole concept of now I am dead and then I am alive. I am in Christ. My identity is all about him. See, baptism is not just a symbol. It's a relationship, and this symbol has incredible meaning. We're to baptize people in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're to help them who believe to understand that they are now to be driven and defined by this all-encompassing, authoritative, sovereign ruler and king, Jesus, the Messiah. Well, how do we do that? Well, we know we haven't arrived. We know we sometimes still sin. And so the answer of the text is, now we teach them to obey all that God has commanded. We become those who are word saturated and word obedient and longing to know more and obey more and pursue holiness the way he desires. See, Holy Week is not enough if we stop and we say, what an awesome risen Savior. Although that is important, that is essential. We must move on and say, and now I submit to Jesus as my King. And his plan, so profound, to use every disciple to learn and grow, to submit to God fully, to be driven and defined by that relationship, but also to help others to do the same, both in the church and in the world, to know Jesus and to follow Jesus. This plan, this people is plan A, and there is no plan B. And I want us to notice not only in the 11 who heard this, or the 500 who would soon believe, or the thousands as the Holy Spirit produced growth. This is also for us and includes a call to be those who are willing to suffer for the glory of our King. In fact, the hard part of the Bible, although I will say easier to understand when you're ministering to the persecuted church, is that it's assumed we will suffer because we are so consumed with our King and defined by that love, that relationship, that everything else becomes about seeking to show others how awesome He is. And the world and the devil and our own flesh are constantly warring against us and our King. I'm thankful that it didn't just end there, this great passage, because if it did, there would be a sense that we would somehow feel, I suppose, obligated to suffer, but a little bit confused by this call. Okay, God, you have in your risen Savior called me to know you. That is amazing. I'm forgiven. Called you to be defined by you and your word. Okay, that's a little more difficult because the word and the world clash. And some things the word calls us to culturally is very uncomfortable. So Jesus, I guess I'm willing. I guess if you love me this much, I'm willing. And then it seems like sometimes in fear, so many make adjustments to the word, even sometimes with the excuse of being more missional, they make adjustments to the Bible and the Great Commission. So Jesus doesn't just leave us with his authority, his power, or his people and his plan, the church and this great call to be disciple-making in our lives as individuals and as a church. Thirdly, we notice the King's presence. I think one of the most comforting verses and convicting verses in the entire Bible. Not the part at the start, teaching them to observe all I have commanded, although I hope that brings us conviction and courage. But these words, and behold, and wake up, and notice this, don't lose sight of this, I am with you always to the end of the age. Guess what? What does that mean for us? Cloverdale Baptist in April of 2025. Or wherever it is you're watching online. It means until Jesus returns. And I suppose even then. But hear the promise. Until Jesus returns, he is with us. What does that mean? It means I will submit. It means I will be confident and courageous. It means his authority is mine personally. It means I want to follow him and live for him. I want to honor the King who is with me. Here, according to Jerry Bridges, is one of the great tragedies of the American church. I would argue the Canadian church as well, but I want to honor Jerry in this. He says we live our Christianity as though Jesus is coming again, but is not here now. We coast, even though we believe, and we have now, these are my words, trying to understand what he has taught me. We have our loose understanding of things, but really when the King returns, we will submit. Here's what we need to remember. He is with us, demands submission now. He is with us and gives us the confidence and courage to carry out whatever he desires now. And here's what his disciples learned. Remember in the boat when the storms had come and these fishermen who knew the water well knew their lives were in danger. Then he turns and he says, peace be still. And then back to his disciples, oh, you of little faith, why? Because if this Jesus who died and rose from the dead, if this Jesus who has authority over all things in heaven and on earth, if this Jesus loves me this much and is with me, then I need never fear anyone or anything ever. And I need to fully and always surrender completely. Jerry Bridges went on to share that if we want revival in the church and in individuals, and if you want revival, the key to revival is to be conscious of the presence of God in our lives. I am with you always, even to the end of the age, to the end of the age. This means you will live with conviction. Jesus, you're here. I want to follow you. Jesus, you're here. I want to obey you. This means you can have peace. Jesus, you're here, and anything that threatens me, health issues or a future that's unsure or relationships that are falling apart or people that are threatening to bully me or a future of insecurity in terms of what you want for me and from me in my future, we can all now rest in the security of the sovereign God who is with us. I think, and if you get an email from me, I take it from Psalm 16, verse 8. But I think knowing this is key to victorious Christian living in a world that is so broken. I mean, how do we respond when at least 11 die in a horrific event in our own city? How do we respond when we're threatened in an election? How do we respond in our own lives when people we love are sick, or maybe even in our own lives we're sick and dying? And the answer is, if we lose sight of the presence and power and plan of Jesus, we despair. We're anxious. We're depressed. And rightly, if He doesn't exist, or we lose sight of Him. So this passage is not only a reminder of the great authority of the one who has risen from the dead. It's not only a reminder of the command that He gives us to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that He has commanded. It's not only that. It's the power and delight and peace and the holiness demanded by His presence. This passage is life-altering. That's why we want to teach from it every year. The glory of Holy Week is, yes, found in the week itself. It is so rich and so radical, but it doesn't end there. And in fact, if it ends there, we haven't truly understood it. Jesus is with us. Wow. Jesus is with you. I don't know the plan God has for your life. I do know it will include pain, perhaps persecution. I do know that anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I do know that we will face James 1 trials of many kinds. I do know for these 11, and if you add Paul to that, the 12, the plan of God is not always, might even state that stronger, is never what we would want from a worldly, fleshly perspective. So this presence of God, this authority of God the Son, this privilege to be a part of His plan is where the entire Bible, in terms of the glory of Jesus, drives the church. So how do we apply this? Well, obviously, there's so many things that I believe the Holy Spirit has already done. I do want us to corporately make three applications or three things that will change our lives if we truly believe this. The first, let's be those who seek the presence of God and the power of God in terms of this promise and to live on the plan of God, and that will yield a peace that transcends understanding. Those who know the presence and power of Jesus in a personal way need never fear. That's why the hard command of do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. That's why that command is so difficult to obey if we don't see it in its context. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Therefore, we don't have to be anxious about anything. He is good. It's guaranteed by the gospel. He is glorious. Isaiah 40 shouts out of his tender care and his sovereign majesty over the nations. He is greater than any demonic force. He is greater than anyone in the world. We can rest in him and we can trust him even when life is confusing and chaotic. Peace that transcends understanding. If you're struggling with peace, then go back to a passage like this and simplify. All authority. Plan. I want to live on plan. I want to obey everything he's commanded. You're with me. You love me. You're helping me. Peace that transcends understanding. Secondly, a purity that fights against legalism and license. All he has commanded means we don't add to it and we don't take away from it. I know that's another message, but I want us to understand that disciples need to be word saturated and live in obedience to the word of God and know where our convictions come from the word and where they come from our traditions and where the world is stealing what the word teaches. We need to be so word saturated that we don't become like the radical conservative right wing of what is much happening now, or the radical left wing that wants to withdraw from what the word teaches. We want to be those who name the name of Jesus and surrender fully to the King. And we want the word of God to be what drives and defines us. And if we want to do this, then we need to be word saturated and we need to be word obedient. And yes, we want to do that as a church, but you need to do that as an individual. And if you spend more time being trained by the world than the word, then your emotions will follow the word, the world, and not the word. So let's be those who truly understand and obey this and have a purity, a holiness, a delight that doesn't slip into legalism and avoids license. Thirdly, let's live on mission. I've said this passionate pursuit of his plan. King Jesus is not only with us and not only has all authority, he has sent us on mission in this world and in the church. And if you want to know the will of God for your life, if you're maybe retiring or maybe just graduated from high school or in university or wondering as you look around, what is God's will for my life? I guarantee you that his will is this. Be a disciple who makes disciples. Be a disciple who makes disciples. And if you focus and fixate on that, I also guarantee you the promise of God, so rich, so true, that you will know what his will is for you in every other area, at least where it matters. How do I know that? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I know his will for you. And if you want to simplify, remember we talked about simplifying so we don't end up shooting someone and hurting them. If you want to simplify this, it's this. You have a choice to make today. Trust in Jesus for your salvation. Trust in Jesus for your sanctification. Rest in him completely. Be aware of his presence. And then with delight say, my all-consuming desire will be to live in conformity to him, to align my life with his, and to live on mission for him, a disciple who makes disciples. Sometimes when you simplify, it's encouraging. Sometimes it's convicting. I hope for all of us we've experienced both this morning. For we serve a risen Savior. I'm going to try something a little different for us on a Sunday after Easter. So I'm going to warn you, because sometimes when I don't warn you, you don't do very well. I'm going to say, if somebody's sleeping next to you, wake him up now, not in a minute. He is risen, and you will respond, he is risen indeed. But before you do, when you respond, I want us not to be thinking of the resurrection, although obviously that's there. I want to be submitting to his presence. Are you ready? He is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. Thank you for this congregation and the people that are watching and will watch later and listen. Father, we long to be those who not only understand and want to be spiritual and align with the saving of our souls, but submit to the authority of our King. So we pray in the power of the Holy Spirit, you would bring conviction and courage, encouragement, and I suppose a sense of longing for more, that we might be a people who acknowledge and submit in full to your authority, who trust you completely because your authority is over all, who surrender to your plan and seek to be disciples who make disciples and then who live actively conscious of your presence so that we will have an encouragement and a purity as we align our lives with the call you have placed on us. Oh God, help us. Thank you, Jesus. We long to know you more and to live for your glory. You are the risen Savior. You are our King, and we surrender and we delight. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.